What does the Apostle Paul want ringing in the ears of his readers at the end of the letter to the Ephesians? Have you ever been to a concert where you went and when you left, you found that your ears were ringing? Maybe they were ringing metaphorically. You had a song playing on repeat in your head that you had heard earlier. Or maybe they were actually ringing because the concert itself was so loud. Or parents, maybe think about this. When you dropped your child off to kindergarten the very first time, or when you dropped your college, new college freshman child off on campus, what did you say to them? We did that a few months back. What was the very last thing that you said to them that you wanted ringing in their ears as you left them? That, you know, if they forgot everything else, this is the one thing you wanted them to remember. Maybe it was, I love you. Maybe it was, we're leaving you, but God is not leaving you. Or whatever it was, you wanted it ringing in their ears. Well, what was the thing that Paul wanted ringing in the ears of the readers of the letter to Ephesians when they got to the very end of that? Paul has written about union with Christ. He's written about election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, inheritance, reconciliation, the unsearchable riches of Christ that God pours out on us in his Son. These vertical, gracious realities that are ours by virtue of our salvation in Christ. And then he's also written about how these vertical realities should flow out horizontally in the church with one another so that we have unity and mutual love and forgiveness, mutual upbuilding, pure lives and edifying words and thanksgiving and walking wisely and mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. But what final words does Paul want ringing in the ears of his readers, the saints in Ephesus, and by extension, what words does God want ringing in your ears this morning? That's the question that we're going to answer. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. We've been in Ephesians for quite a while now, and this is our penultimate sermon. Next week, we'll have a wrap-up sermon, but these are the last four verses of the book. And so let's read them together. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. This is God's own word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, give us ears now to hear your word and hearts to receive what you would speak to us and eyes to see Christ afresh as you teach us. Through your word, do it for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul opens the letter of Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 2 with grace and peace, and he closes it in chapter 6 with peace and grace, along with love. Peace, love, and grace. That's what Paul wants ringing in the ears of his hearers at the end of the letter, and that's how we're going to look at this last part of Ephesians, really just the last two verses. We'll take it in 3 points. Point number one, the peace of God in Christ. Point number two, the love of God in Christ. Point number three, the grace of God in Christ. Or to put it differently, point number one, God is for you. That's his peace. Point number two, God adores you. That's his love. Point number three, God doesn't keep score with you. That's his grace. So first, the peace of God in Christ. God is for you. Paul's just been talking about the spiritual war in which we are engaged as believers. But the broader category And the one he wants ringing in the ears of the saints at Ephesus isn't war, but actually it's peace, the peace that is ours in Christ. So peace is the first part of his final blessing for the Ephesians. Peace be to the brothers. Now, Wade said this last week, but I think it's worth repeating. When this letter was received, it almost certainly wasn't broken up into five verse chunks and read five verses at a time over the course of 8 months. No, it was almost certainly read in a single sitting. You could do it in less than 30 minutes if you sit down and read it. And so when Paul ends his letter with a blessing of peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, those who were listening would have been able to recall what Paul had said about peace just a few minutes earlier. The mention of peace harkens back to what Paul had said in chapter 2. There, talking about Jesus Christ, Paul said that he himself is our peace. 2:14. Peace, according to Paul, isn't just an abstract concept or an isolated blessing to be received apart from Christ. No, it's not just that Jesus brings peace. Jesus himself is our peace. He is the Prince of Peace because Jesus himself is the one who reconciles us to God. That's what 2:16 says. And listen to what he says next in verse 17. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Paul's drawing on Isaiah 57, which we read earlier in the service. Do you remember it? Peace, peace to the far and to the near. Isaiah is describing God's intention not to treat his rebellious, sinful, backsliding people as they deserve, but instead to treat them graciously, not to cause their spirit to grow faint because of his punishments, but to revive their spirits, not to strike them for their sin, but to heal them, not to speak angrily to them, but to speak peace to them, peace, peace to the far and to the near. Doubling a word was a Hebrew way of intensifying it. God was going to bring cosmic peace to his sinful people who had given him every reason to be angry with them. And he did that in Jesus Christ. Christ came and preached peace, God's shalom to us, whether far or near. And here's the point. In union with Jesus Christ, who is himself our peace, God isn't against us. He is for us. Do you believe that? For some of us, we have trouble believing that because we look at the circumstances outside of us and we think God must not really be for us. We take our situation and use it as lenses, so to speak, through which we look at God. When you put on sunglasses or any other kind of glasses with a tint to the lenses, everything that you look at through those glasses appears tinted. When you put on sunglasses, everything outside looks darker. When you put on those yellow tinted glasses, even a cloudy day like today looks bright and sunny. Well, for some of us, every time our circumstances seem to conspire against us, because we're looking at God through the lenses of our circumstances, we think he's conspiring against us, that he's not unequivocally for us, or that he's forgotten us or turned his back on us, or worse yet, that he's actually punishing us. Have you ever felt that way? That God couldn't be for you, given how bad things are in your actual life? After all, if he were really for you, wouldn't things be going better? Wouldn't he be doing something about that circumstance? For others of us, we have trouble believing it because we look at the sin inside of us and we think that God must not really be for us. He couldn't really be for us, given what's inside of us. Martin Luther was like that when he was a monk. Before he had rediscovered for himself the truth of justification by faith, he was racked with doubt and wanted desperately to be certain of God's peace for him. So he would try as hard as he could to unearth every last sin and confess it. He would confess daily, sometimes up to 6 hours a day. But it didn't work. It never brought him peace because there is always more sin to be found. And you and I may go, we may not go to confession, but we may, like Luther, see the sin deep within us. How pervasive it is, how shameful it is, how helpless we feel against it at times. And we may conclude that God couldn't possibly be for us, given that inner reality. Do you feel that? Do you wonder how God could be for you, given the sin in your life? Friends, what Paul tells us in Ephesians and what Luther would later discover is that we know that we have peace with God, not because of our circumstances outside of us or our conscience within us, but because of the Savior who is in union with us. Through faith in him, we have been united with Christ, who is our peace. And in union with Christ, we've been reconciled to God. Chapter 2, verse 16 says that Christ reconciled us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. For those who are in Christ, there is no more hostility with God. No more animosity, no more anger, no more enmity. Christ has killed it through his death on our behalf. Christ put to death the hostility that there was between us and God. And what that means is that because of Christ's death on the cross, because he has taken your sin upon himself and paid the penalty for it in your stead on the cross, Jesus Christ has done away with every last reason for God to be against you. So that now in Christ, he is 100% for you. So that's the first note that Paul wants ringing in the Ephesians' ears: peace. Second is the love of God in Christ. God adores you. In verse 23, Paul follows peace immediately with love. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as was the case with peace, when Paul was speaking about it, his blessing of love from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it harkens back to what he had said earlier in the letter about the love of Christ. And Paul had said at least three things about that. Number one, how it began. Number two, how massive it is. And number three, how we know it's true. Let's think about each one of these. Number one, how it began. In chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he said this: In love, he, God, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. God's love for us in Christ originated in eternity, before the foundation of the world. Strictly speaking, there was no beginning to God's love for us. There was never a time before which God began loving us. He chose us before the foundation of the world and set his electing love upon us from all eternity, long before we could do anything good or bad to deserve or not to deserve it, which means that his love for us in Christ was never conditioned on something in us. It was always simply God's mere good pleasure to choose us and to set his love on us and to save us, irrespective of anything in us. You didn't do anything to earn it, and you can't do anything to lose it if you are in Christ. That's how secure God's love is. Number two, how massive it is. At the beginning of chapter 2, Paul tells the Ephesians that formerly they were dead in their transgressions, enslaved to their passions, following the devil, the rightful objects of God's wrath. And then he says this in verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And speaking of God's abundant mercy and love, he's drawing on Old Testament themes, Paul is. Do you remember how God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, what his name was that he revealed him to him? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's not just that God shows great love to sinners in Christ. No, abounding in steadfast love is who God is. It's his very character. When we experience God lovingly saving us and pouring out his grace on us, his mercy, it's not an exception to what God is really like. It's his true heart flooding out toward us in Christ. God's love for you and me, it isn't half-hearted. It isn't begrudging. It isn't sparing. It's massive, beyond our ability to grasp. We sang the line earlier. Do you remember it? Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies with parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's the magnitude of God's love. And that massive love, that reality of his love for us in Christ is exactly why Paul prays in chapter 3 that the Ephesians may have strength to comprehend its immeasurably enormous dimensions, its breadth and length and height and depth, because it's too great for finite creatures like you and me to wrap our heads and our hearts around. Number 3, how we know it's true. We know it's true because of Christ's sacrifice of himself for us. His sacrifice demonstrates it. Listen to what Paul says in 5:2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And he says almost the same thing in 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The way that you know God's love for you is true isn't how you subjectively feel at any given moment, whether you feel like he loves you, whether you feel lovable at all, how you imagine his attitude is toward you. Now, the way that you know God's love for you is true is through the infinitely costly sacrifice of his own son, Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, he gave his life to purchase yours. He loved you by giving himself up for you. But there's a problem, and Kelly Capick puts his finger on it. He's a professor of theological studies at Covenant College, and he diagnoses it in his book, You're Only Human. He says this. This is a longer quote, so stick with me for a minute here. If you ask most Christians if God loves them, they don't normally hesitate to answer yes, maybe even enthusiastically. Having listened to plenty of young people and adults, not to mention my own heart, I have come to suspect that we are not as sure of this as we seem. Are we simply repeating an automatic right answer that doesn't truly reflect our internal world? Often, lurking under such quick responses are deep and abiding insecurities about God's attitude toward us. Consequently, asking a different question has often yielded a more revealing answer that can open up a more compelling conversation. So now I ask you, does God like you? Have you ever felt like your parents or spouse or your God loved you and yet wondered if they actually liked you? Love is so loaded with obligations and duty that it often loses all emotive force, all sense of pleasure and satisfaction. Like can remind us of an aspect of God's love that we far too easily forget. Forgetting God's delight and joy in us stunts our ability to enjoy God's love. Forgiveness, as beautiful and crucial as it is not enough. Unless it is understood to come from love and lead back to love, unless we understand the gospel in terms of God's fierce delight in us and not merely a wiping away of prior offenses, unless we understand God's battle for us as a dramatic personal rescue and not merely a cold forensic process, we've ignored most of the scriptures as well as the needs of the human condition. So I ask again, does God like you? I've addressed that question not just to teenagers, but to adults of all ages. When I ask it, I try to keep eye contact, but it's amazing how quickly people drop their eyes to the ground. It is painfully clear this is an uncomfortable question. So how would you answer the question? Now, what's the theologically correct on paper answer? But what does your deep heart actually say in response to this question? The way that Paul would answer it is a resounding yes. Yes, God does like us. And God doesn't just like us. He adores us. And the reason I put it this way is because of Paul's depiction of marital love being a picture of God's love for us in Christ in Ephesians 5, the brightest, sweetest, strongest marital love of a husband for a wife. It's just a faint whisper, a dim reflection of the infinitely brighter, sweeter, stronger love of Christ for the church, for you and me and all who trust in him. This adoring marital love, it's written all over the pages of Scripture if you will just open your eyes and take it in and receive it. Let me read just one passage. Isaiah 62, 4 to 5. This is what it says. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. God rejoices over you. Not the Facebook you or the you that you project to everyone else out there, the real, actual you. God loves you. He delights in you. He adores you in Jesus Christ. The third and last note Paul wants ringing in the Ephesians' ears is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. God doesn't keep score with you. In verse 24, Paul finishes the letter this way. He says, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." And the mention of grace, it couldn't help but recall the breathtaking reality that Paul had just laid out for them a few minutes earlier in chapter 2. There in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, he says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Here's how salvation works. God takes dead people, people who are dead in sin, lifeless, trapped in sin, and wholly devoid of any principle of spiritual vitality within them, who by virtue of their sin are objects of God's wrath, and he saves them by sheer grace. They had no merits to bring to the table. It wasn't the result of works. They only had demerits to bring to the table. But God saved them, not because of their merits, but despite their demerits. Why did God do that? Why did he save sinners like you and me who deserve his condemnation? Verse 7, amazing verse. It tells us, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, he saved you because he wanted to show you for all eternity just how immeasurably rich, how inexhaustibly abundant his grace and kindness are. His grace and kindness toward us are so unfathomably deep that even an eternity won't be enough for us to hit bottom on them. And here's what that means. God doesn't keep score with you. He doesn't set his favor on you and save you because of anything you did in the past, and he doesn't keep his favor on you now because of anything you do in the present. God isn't keeping track of your merits and demerits, like one of those balance scales with merits on one side and demerits on the other, so that if your merits outweigh your demerits, he's relatively pleased with you. But if your demerits outweigh your merits, he's relatively displeased with you. No, salvation is not by merit. It's all of grace. Grace from first to last, grace all the way down. In Christ, God's not keeping score with you. But wait, maybe some of you are looking at 6:24, which says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And maybe you're thinking, yep, there it is. I knew it. See, he is keeping score. He only gives his grace to those who love him, and only those who really love him. Love him with love incorruptible. Well, if that's what you're thinking, what I'd say to you is that grace that's conditioned on anything in us isn't grace at all. Paul tells us it's a gift. And the whole flow of the entire book of Ephesians is that in Christ, God loved us from all eternity, apart from anything in us, and he determined to save us and pour out his love on us in his Son. And then Paul prays in chapter 3 for us to know that love in all of its unknowable immensity. And when we know that, grasp that, believe that, savor it, rest in it, what happens is we naturally will meet it with an answering love that will not die, because the Son of God, with whom we've been united, who gave himself up for us and who will love us to the end, he will not die. The peace of God in Christ, the love of God in Christ, the grace of God in Christ. That's what Paul wants ringing in the ears of the Ephesians at the end of his letter to them. And that's what God wants ringing in your ears this morning, that he's for us, that he adores us, that he doesn't keep score with us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these truths that though on one level we know them, yet on another we hold them at bay. We stiff-arm them. Help us now to believe. Disarm all of our strategies by which we choose not to believe what you tell us is actually true about us in Christ. That you're for us, that you adore us, that you don't keep score with us. Help us to believe and help us to have the joy and the delight in Christ that results from believing these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.